Well, as many of you know, we've been holding or setting out a series looking at the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've had two sessions together so far. And the first time, we looked at the invisible church to which all believers belong. Every single person, man, woman, or child, past, present, or future, for whom the Lord Jesus Christ has died. And then last time, we were looking at visible, not church, but visible churches. Because although in the Old Testament there was God's people in one place, we saw that the New Testament model is not of one visible church, but of individual visible churches, local assemblies, where true believers marked out by their holiness from the world gather together. Now, this morning, we're digging a bit deeper as we try and work out where this funny idea of the visible church can seep into our minds, because for hundreds, in fact, well over 1,000 years, people have basically been trying to rebuild Israel in some form or other. And to understand what it means for the church to be the church, and that's really what the theme of our message this morning is, let the church be the church, let the local church be the local church that God ordains. In order to understand that, we're looking at three separate groups that God ordains. Three separate groups God has ordained for society, which are separate from each other, but not separate from God. Each of these three groups, separate from each other, but not separate from God, have a direct line of accountability to God. Each of them has authority delegated from him. And we live in a Western society which is highly individualistic. We usually like to think about ourselves and not the group. But these are three groups that God has a delegated authority to and through which God works. Now, you're probably thinking, what are those three groups? Well, I'm sure that many of you will be already thinking. Family, state, and church. We'll look at each of these in turn in that order, because I believe that that's the order in which they're revealed in Scripture. So let's start off, first of all, by looking at God's servants for creation families. God's servants for creation families. And in each of the points that I'm going to make this morning, there will be three sub-points. So the accusation I like threes is founded this morning. So each of the three points have three sub-points: the leaders, the lessons, and the limits. So then, God's servants for creation families. Who are the leaders? Well, let's just read from Genesis 1 verse 28. I apologize again, as we're looking a bit more thematically, I will be wandering from place to place, though when I can, I'll stay in one place. But we're in Genesis 1, and we'll read 27 and 28, foundational verses. This is Genesis 1, the first overview of creation. God created man, it says here, in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So we're talking about man and woman, both created. And it says, verse 28, and God blessed them, male and female, and God said to them, male and female, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So all I'm trying to establish from these verses is that God, at the beginning of creation, Genesis 1, sets the family unit in place and puts father and mother, because it's them that the mandate is given to, father and mother together as the leaders in this family unit. Now, I know that there's headship in there as well, but simply we're saying that it's not that the woman, the wife, is not a leader as well. There are two leaders, father and mothers. So what lessons do these two leaders in this family unit seek to teach? Well, I would suggest a good summary of these lessons for all time would be found at the end of Ecclesiastes, as the preacher says to his son, what's the whole sum of knowledge? Fear God and keep his commandments. Was that true before the fall? Is it true after the fall? That's what husbands and wives, fathers and mothers, need to be teaching their children. We can see the basis for that in the Ten Commandments. And we see how it's needed in the new covenant community. If you turn to Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 to 4. Ephesians 6, verses 1 to 4. Paul shows striking continuity, though new application of the Old Testament's commandments. You see here authority coming from God. Children, it says, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Now notice that Paul uses the fifth commandment and he continues to apply it. It has enduring value. The lessons that are needed in this family, fundamentally to keep God's commandments by fearing him, begin with obedience. Obedience to the parents, because this is a dominion mandate. And obviously this submission would be perfect before the fall and is necessary after the fall. Now remember, our purpose this morning is not so much to look at the family, but to look at the interlinking of these three separate groups, family, church, and state. So let's think about some of the limits that this places on other groups by the mandate that God gives families. Well, let me say the first lesson we might think about, which is this, that the state is not responsible for the upbringing of children. The state is not responsible for the upbringing of children. Soviet Russia, under Lenin, the first thing they did was they said, right, let's have creches, let's take the children off the women virtually at birth, stick the children in the creches, and let's get control of the children that we might inculcate communism into them. Hence, when in Scotland, they recently tried to bring in a named person scheme. You remember hearing about that? Every family would have a state guardian helpfully arrogating the power over their children. The Supreme Court threw it out and said that is what a, quote, totalitarian state does. That's what it does. And therefore, we would have a more happy model here where we would say schools operate in loco parentis, in the place of the parents. So what does that mean? That means for parents that parents are choosing how their children are educated, and they might choose a church school, they might choose an ordinary state school, they might choose a private school, they might choose to homeschool, they might choose different things for different children within their households. They might choose different things from different people within a church community, but what do we know fundamentally? The parents are responsible for the choices that they make in the upbringing of their children. Because God has put parents, not anyone else, not someone, they're not accountable to someone else in the church, they're not accountable to the state, they're accountable to God for the upbringing of their children. Now you might say, well, that's one of the more obvious points, the state's not responsible, though the government is increasingly thinking it is, for the upbringing of children. But also, the church is not responsible, ultimately, for the spiritual upbringing of children. Think about that. So, we're affected by the Sunday school movement, which was a wonderful movement, started in the 19th century, which was, what was the aim? It was to take people who had no education, teach them how to read, so they could read the Bible, and it was taking people who were from often godless homes. And we've got a legacy of that in Sunday school. Now, I'm not knocking Sunday school. I'm not knocking the church teaching children. I'm just suggesting that the biblical teaching is that any teaching that is given to children within the church supplements rather than supplants or replaces what goes on at home. And that's a big challenge to me as a father. I can't say, well, I'm sure that there's all these nice people at church and they'll really help my children and that's great. I've got a responsibility, personally, in the home. So you might think, okay, again, is that a more straightforward? Let me push this a little bit further. Two other things on home. These are the sticky questions you might want to avoid. So I thought we would think about them because they're often asked. So, what about family and state responsibilities. So let's say a parent asks their children to lie for them and they're committing some crime, theft or murder. Can the children witness against their parents in the state? Is that fair or is that not fair? Well, that's fair because the parents are going beyond their God-given mandate to instruct their children to do something that is wrong against the law of God, for which the state is responsible to prosecute, as we'll come on to see. So again, we're thinking about where's the balance of power. Or think about another one. That was family and state. What about church and family? What about if a husband says to his wife, well, you need to submit to me and you're not going to attend church any time? Well, has the husband got the authority from God to forbid his wife to meet with the people of God to worship? No, he doesn't. He doesn't. Because the church calls people to gather together, they have that mandate. Now, the church has got to be very careful about interfering in family life, but on that respect, the husband cannot go beyond the authority that is being given. So I'm suggesting that parents are God's servants in creation families, and we need to be thinking, what is the limits of their authority? Where is it, and where does it need to stop? And how does it interplay with other things? Because often in this thing, we just kind of say, well, what did our parents do? What did society around us do? Let's think about what the Word of God says. And maybe you've got more questions about this. Maybe you've got more questions, say, think, well, what does it mean for family worship and these kind of things? And I said to Pierre, are you okay if I direct people your way? And he said, that's okay. He didn't say he's a guru, but he's thought through this and worked this through over many years. So I suggest if you've got questions, go on. I'm happy to talk to you, but also talk to Pierre. Think these things through. Now, let's move on, because that's just necessary to understand that that's been there since before the fall. God's servants in creation families, that was God's primary building block for society that he established before the fall. But secondly, we need to have God's servants for fallen societies, because once the fall happens, there was disorder, there was family chaos. Cain murdered Abel. Wasn't a great start. Family number one. We've got polygamy, don't we? We know that with Lamech. And so what did God do after the flood? Well, we see in Genesis 9 and 5 and 6 what we might call the beginnings of civil society or ordered society or an authority outside the family. In Genesis 9, 5 and 6, God says, and for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. For whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God has made man in his own image. Notice that. God is requiring from fellow man a reckoning. So God is setting up some way that men are in judgment over each other and are responsible, in this case, for the death penalty in the case of murder. Now, this obviously expands through Scripture, and we read Romans, or Pierre read Romans 13, and it's very clear there, Paul talking about the Roman emperor and other people in the Roman authority who weren't particularly nice. And how does God describe him? He describes him in Romans 13 verse 4 as God's servant for your good. So people put in power in society, Paul calls God's servants for our good, and that's even if they are as godless as the Romans were. And we can see that, can't we? I mean, there's a famous phrase by Thomas Hobbes that without authority, life is nasty, brutish, and short. Anyone like to live in Syria at the moment? When civil society breaks down, it's horrible. And so God has got his own servants for fallen societies. And what are they to do? Well, our confession would say that they are to maintain peace and justice. Another way of thinking about it is they're responsible for ensuring good relationships of men with their fellow men. Now, why do I say that? Because we can get very confused here with a big anomaly, a wonderful anomaly. It's called the state of Israel. In the Old Testament, was there any distinction in Israel between church and state, or were they all together? Seamlessly together. But Israel's a one-off. We don't try and replace Israel. Many people have tried it, and it's disastrous in every single case. We can't. So I would suggest to you that the best understanding is that the state is responsible for what we call the second table of the law, for you love your neighbor as yourself. In other words, for commandments 5 to 10. And that is the position of the state. And this seems to be the way that things are described in the scriptures. So think about Israel. When they went into exile, Jeremiah 29 verse 7, they got this instruction. Seek the welfare of the city where I've sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. Now when Daniel was in Babylon, he wasn't trying to convert them in the sense of he wasn't trying to impose Yahweh worship, was he? He governed as he was instructed. He was absolutely against any moral compromise whatsoever, but he was not trying to impose Commandments 1 to 4 on Babylon. That wasn't his agenda. And in 1 Peter 2:11, it describes us as sojourners and exiles. So the New Testament seems to describe ourselves in our relationships to governments as like Israel in exile. We're passing through. Our citizenship is in heaven. So 1 Timothy 2 verse 2, we're told to pray for kings and those in authority that we might have a quiet life. We're not told to pray for kings and those in authority that they might impose Christianity on every single member of society. You won't find that agenda in the New Testament. So how might we be praying for a quiet life? Well, surely we'll be praying, can they not apply the law, kings and those in authority, as relates to men getting on with men? So let's just step through some commandments. Well, what about commandment 4? Remember the Sabbath day. Well, we don't want them to compel worship, but we do want to have good Sunday trading laws which permit worship and don't take people from it. We do need the state to support parents, which is exactly the opposite of what they're doing in Scotland and Wales. The state is responsible before God to stop the genocide of the unborn, commandment 6. The state is responsible before God for biblical marriage, commandment 7. The state is responsible before God to crack down on drugs because that is causing rampant theft and mugging and robbery, commandment 8. The state is responsible before God to have strong perjury laws, commandment 9. And in terms of commandment 10, it would seem to me, and we could think more about this later, that the state is responsible before God not to set up a debt-fueled society that's always grasping and wanting more. These are the kind of things that the state is responsible for. Now, why do we need to understand these things? Well, because we need to remember the limits. Remember, we've got to remember the limits to state power. We don't want a church state. If you look at the Reformation and you read history, even by good men, there's this kind of hurrah, they've won a war which imposes Protestantism instead of Catholicism on a land. And then tragedy, the Catholics have won. Hooray, the Protestants have won. That's disastrous. What was the result of all that? The history records, you can see the literature, 17th century, people said, religion causes wars, enough of any of this stuff, get rid of it. That's where that leads, because they were trying to set up Israel again. But we also need to remember, we've got to make sure we don't cry out for salvation by government. And whichever side you sit of the political debacle that's currently taking place, you can see that people want salvation to a greater or lesser extent by government. Just think about how the British system's been set up now. I don't know if you know this phrase, but there's 4 great offices of state. Prime Minister, a leader. Chancellor, to get taxes. We're told taxes are fair in the New Testament. Yes. Home Secretary, are we told law and order is good in the New Testament? Yes. Justice. Foreign Secretary, are we told peace, authority is a good thing in the New Testament? Yes. Clearly, John the Baptist, when he had soldiers, he didn't tell them to get out of the army. What was it for repentance? Treat people fairly and be content with your wages. But beyond that, you will struggle to find much mandate in the New Testament. Now, I'm not saying that the government can never do anything else. I'm just saying that those are the basic tasks that we can see from the New Testament that God has given to the state. And if we're asking the state to do something else, to enforce something for us, we might want to ask ourselves, is that what the state should be doing? I'm not saying the answer is necessarily no. I'm just saying we need to ask the question, because we need to be biblical people, not just going with what everyone else says. And finally, let's just think, what does it mean about the limit of the state? Well, we cannot allow the state to dictate some things that they're trying to do now. How we discipline our children. The state thinks it can dictate. It has no right. But it also means that if the state comes along and starts to say, well, for charitable status, churches have to do this and that and the other, does the state have a right to decide on tax policy? Yes. We might not like it, but the state has a right to decide tax policy. But as the church also has a right to resist the state and say, well, we'll have to give up our tax exempt status with all that means to be loyal to God. These things could be coming faster than we think. So we've been thinking about God's servants in creation families, God's servants in fallen societies. But the third thing in the sequence of the New Testament, we have God's servants for saved communities. God's servants for saved communities. And who are God's servants? If God's servants in the family are the father and mother, if God's servants in the state are we could call them the magistrates or the politicians or whatever leaders we have. Servants for saved communities, it says that God gave his church, Ephesians 4, the shepherds and teachers. That's one office, and I would suggest that applies to every single elder. And they're to equip saints for the work of ministry, and they're for the building up, Ephesians 4:11, of the body of Christ. The authority that elders have is of their local church, and no further. That's what they're told to do. So if I step out of this local church and wander down the road and see friends at Whitstable, they might say, hey, nice to see you. But I have absolutely zero authority. Nil. I'm not an elder of the Church of Jesus Christ in Whitstable. Nor am I responsible before God for anyone who's not part of the local body. Now, what does this mean? Well, it does mean, let's think, in terms of the lessons, what are the responsibilities in a local church? Well, if the state is responsible for enforcing the second table of the law, well, the church is certainly responsible for ensuring that the first table of the law is kept. And not only does that mean eliminating false gods, the first commandment, but it means worshipping only the way that God commands. That's the second commandment. That is a requirement. It's not an option. We can't make up our own way to worship. And nor does it mean that we're exempt from the Lord's Day, because that's the fourth commandment. We must ensure those things are there. But it's not just those commandments, is it? What is the great commandment given in Matthew 28? It's called the Great Commission. So in building up the saints for works of ministry, it's surely got to be that we're a holy people, that we might go out with the gospel. Now let's think, as we come to apply this now, about the limits. Where does this bring limits? We need to remember that the church is not part of the community. It is a separate, saved community. Let me say that again. The church is not part of the community. It is a separate, saved community. Now you might say, what do I mean by that? And what do I not mean by that? Well, let me explain. Let's say someone comes along and says, As I know Anglican friends get frustrated to death with, they come along and they say, well, this is my church, meaning it's the nearest one to me, it's my local church, and therefore you should baptize my baby or marry me to whoever I want or help me in this way. So if someone comes along and walks in and says, this is my church, well, I would say, lovely to see you. Have you been baptized on profession of faith and added to this church and on the basis of a holy life, which is giving honour to the Lord? Well, if not, you're very welcome to come in and hear the gospel so that you can call it your church. But until you've been baptized and added to the church and are part of that saved community, it is not your church. You're not part of that community, because that's not what the New Testament says. That local church is made up of saved people who've been added to that. Secondly, this also means that there's no mandate for the church, hear me carefully, as the church to focus on social action projects. You can read through the New Testament and you will not find social action as a mandate. It's the gospel is the New Testament's mandate for the church. And you can see why this is tempting. I heard people say, well, you know, we've been litter picking, and everyone's really, really appreciative of this. This is great. The church's reputation is going up. And we've had a social, and there's no content, and everyone loved it. And we've had a fun day, and everyone just came in, and everyone loved it. I'm saying, well, this is not rocket science. What is the offence? The gospel, a call to repentance. We eliminate the gospel and a call to repentance, and everyone likes us. You think, well, what's so amazing about that? Every time the church has gone into social actions, it's gone into again and again, the gospel's been lost and it's been compromised along the way. So, one famous example, Lloyd Jones, not London, but Sandfields in Wales. He went to Wales, shut down every single social action community thing in the church and said, we're going to preach the gospel. What happens? A mini revival. People were saved and the community was affected. But the community wasn't affected by the church saying, we're part of the community, we're going to launch community projects. The community was affected by the church being the church, following the Great Commission, going out with the gospel. And then when individual church members who are part of the community acted positively in the community, the community was affected. And that is the distinction I'm making. I'm not saying just forget society, let's be obnoxious, objectionable, don't care about anyone people. What I am saying is there is no mandate for the local church to get involved in social projects in the New Testament. If you think there is, please come and show it to me. It's a distraction from its core aim, and it's always been a core aim. Now, you might be saying, now, hang on a second. I'm sure we can see some social action in the New Testament. And so, what about Galatians 6:10? As far as it depends on you, do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Well, let's think about early church social care. Who was the focus of early church social care? Was it people in the church or outside the church? It's in the church. It's very, very specific. If you listen to Paul talk to Timothy, he came out with things which, if leaked to the newspapers today, would cause uproar. Can you imagine this as a social service, a civil service document leaked to a national journalist? 1 Timothy 6, 1 Timothy 5:9-12. Let a widow be enrolled if she's not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband and having a reputation for good works. If she's brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work, but refused to enroll younger widows, so when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. I'm not trying to unpack all of that. I'm just trying to demonstrate that the New Testament church did care, but they cared for the household of faith, particularly the widows. There was a daily distribution we saw in Acts. There were deacons firstly created to deal with this. And you might say, well, was it just that? Well, no. What was their second thing they cared about? If it wasn't the local community of believers and relieving the need there, what was their next thing they cared about? Was it then the wider society locally? No. It was other believers in other local assemblies who were in trouble. Where do we see that? Well, at the end of most of Paul's letters, or many of Paul's letters, he's saying, can you give me some money for the relief of, how does he describe it, Romans 15? The saints in Jerusalem. The saved ones, the ones living holy lives. Now, why was there this focus? Well, it's because the local church was a community and connected to a network of these local communities of saved believers. Now, remember what I'm not saying. I am not saying, and do not suggest that I have said, that individual Christians should not care about local society or looking after anyone at all. I am not saying that. Quite the opposite. But what am I saying? I'm saying, let the church be the church. What is the mandate and mission for the church? It is the Great Commission. And as people come in and are saved and are added to the church, then we're to look after those people in material ways if and when the need arises. And when this distinction between Christians as Christians personally, being salt and light in society, and when the distinction between Christians as salt and light in society and the church as a local church is not made, go to church history, you basically end up with liberalism probably within a generation. The gospel is lost because it's always nicer to do things. I know you hear people talk and they say, well, I know, if you've got a choice, would you like to do some open-air evangelism or would you like to hand out some free things to people who appreciate it? Well, it's just going to be, I think I'll do this one. Please. So, where does this leave us as we conclude? Well, the focus this morning, I'm suggesting, and I've probably been more provocative than I've been on some mornings this morning, and hopefully I've provoked you to think. If you think, I'm not quite sure about that, please come and talk to me or to Pierre or to Ben. But let's just remember the main point. We need to let the local church be the local church because the authority comes from God and we don't have a mandate to make it up as we go along. Do we want the Holy Spirit to help us? Absolutely. Do we want the gospel to go out? Absolutely. Do we want society to be transformed? Absolutely. Therefore, we need to remember that we are not as individuals part of society, but as the church, we're not part of society. We're a separate society. We're known as citizens of heaven. We're passing through. We're pilgrims. And we need to embrace the priority of the gospel. It's that gospel priority. And you might be saying, well, I think that Christians should be involved in all of these things. Why do they have to keep on and on about the priority of the gospel? Well, think about this. I was just walking along in Margate yesterday, and I could see there's a memory walk, which I think it was someone has died, and they have a nice walk in their memory. And it's wonderful to imagine people walking in and talking about them and remembering good times, and they could remember them as a lovely person. I have no idea who this person is, by the way. This is just an abstract illustration in that sense. No idea about them. But let's just assume this person was a lovely person, had done loads of good things, and they've been really nice and helped people, and people can have very nice memories. Well, that's great, and that's laudable. But what's the ultimate question that gives mourners comfort? Are they in heaven or hell? That's it. Are they in heaven or hell? So that's why the church must have a gospel priority. If we're just known as nice people who do nice things, the world might like us, but they won't like us on the day of judgment when they look and say, why did you not warn me? Did you believe there was heaven and hell? Well, why was that not your priority? Did Jesus say go into all the world and preach the gospel? Did that involve repentance? Why didn't you tell me? Well, it might upset you. Well, I'd rather be upset now, or before it's too late, when it was this day of salvation. So that's what I'm saying. Let the church be the church. Focus on the priority of the church. Not be uncaring as people. That's not what I'm saying for a minute. I'm saying love people enough to share with them the words of life, the words of eternal life. And what will that lead to? Well, that will lead, surely, to God-honoring families, of fathers and mothers bringing up their children, as these are the priorities. And God-honoring Christian citizens acting as salt and light in the world and being useful and helpful in local communities. And pointing and saying, well, I'm not like this just because I want people to like me, or doing good gets me to heaven. I'm like this because I've been changed, because someone loved me enough to tell me, as a sinner heading for hell, that Christ came to die to save me, and that turning to him brought me forgiveness. I've been part of his community, the local church. Why don't you come along? Come along, listen in. And you can know that transforming gospel power too. Amen.